Give thanks in all circumstances. It tells us that that's God's will for our life. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what God's will is for your life? No matter what's going on in your life, no matter where you are, no matter what's happening, there's always three things you should do. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And that's exactly what we find David doing here in Psalm 9. Of course, the truth is, most of the time when Christians are asking the question of what is God's will for my life, they don't really mean what does God want me to do right now. What they mean is, what does God have planned for my life? What does God have planned for my future? Right? Who am I supposed to marry? What job am I supposed to have? Well, when it comes to the future, God has already given us the most relevant information that we need to have, which is if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, your future is secure. You will be forever in the presence of God, rejoicing and giving thanks and living in paradise forever. Of course, that's also not what most Christians want when they want to know the will of God. It's so funny. We don't really want to know what God wants us to do right now. And we don't want to know what God has planned for our future. We want kind of a roadmap, right? It's actually the same motivation that leads people to go to psychics and fortune tellers. The roadmap is the thing that God doesn't give us. He tells us what he wants us to do right now. And he tells us where he's bringing us when it's all over. He doesn't give us the roadmap. Why? Because he asks us to walk by faith. To follow him day by day and moment by moment. And so he doesn't give us the roadmap because we walk by faith. And that's what we see David doing. He doesn't know for sure if the enemies who have him surrounded in this moment are going to get the better of him in this moment, but he trusts God to be O Most High. So David focuses on God, and I just want to point out quickly, there are two things that David focuses on when he looks to the Lord. He says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds, so God's actions, his saving work in David's life and in the kingdom of Israel. And then he says, I will sing praise to your name, which is God's character. This is real biblical worship. Real biblical worship is focused not on ourselves and our circumstances, but it's focused on who God is and what God has done. And that's why we worship, is to lift our eyes from our circumstances, from ourselves, and to focus on God. It's perspective. Sometimes we are guilty of trying to live a life of faith in a very self-centered way. And that's a contradiction. You can't live a self-centered life of faith unless your faith is in yourself, in which case there's problems. But if your faith is in God, then your life of faith has to be God-centered, which means in the midst of whatever circumstance, focusing on ourselves and our circumstances, whether it's in a sort of self-pitying despair or whether it's in a self-loathing hatred over our sin, both of these self-absorbed perspectives, they short-circuit the life of faith. It's giving thanks to God and praising God for who he is and what he has done, remembering who is God and what has he done, praising him intentionally. Notice the resolve, I will, I will, I will, I will, four times in two verses. This is the resolve that lifts David from his circumstances to that perspective. So not only does David give thanks and praise God in faith, but he also proclaims the truth in faith. Look at verse 5 or 7. We'll jump to verse 7. We'll come back to verse 5 later. Look at verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. So now David is proclaiming the truth about who God is and what he has done to those around him. Again, he wrote this for the choir master, so he wrote this to be sung publicly. But the Lord has establish his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. David here is saying, it's not enough for me to just be resolved that I will give thanks and I will praise the Lord. I'm also going to proclaim to others who the Lord is, and then I'm going to invite them to join me in praising the Lord. This is the profound and wonderful gift that Dan and Breeze Foster gave to us in their grief this past week. They were determined to worship the Lord and to give thanks. And they were determined to call others to the same. When we sat down to plan the funeral service, their focus was not, listen, this is important, their focus was not primarily that the life of their baby girl would be remembered. Their focus was primarily that the God who took their baby girl home and who is their Lord and Savior, that he would be magnified and worshiped, and that his gospel would be proclaimed, and that others would be called to faith and hope in him. That's where their heart was, and that was a gift. It's a gift that God gave them, and then they gave us. And that's what David's doing here. He's in distress. We don't know exactly what's going on in his life, but he's obviously in a bad spot. And he's saying, not only will I praise God, but I'm going to tell you who God is, and I'm going to invite you to praise with me. This should be the pattern of our lives. This should be what we do. I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to focus on who he is. I'm going to focus on what he's done. And then I'm going to call other people to focus on who he is and what he's done. Because I'm going to tell them about who he is and what he's done. You know what David's focusing on here? The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. David is proclaiming the sovereign justice of God at a time when he is in danger. It's not an easy thing to believe in that moment, much less to proclaim to others. It's not probably, I'm guessing, if you're going to go to work tomorrow morning, you're probably not going to just spark up a conversation with your coworkers about the sovereign justice of God. It's not the easiest thing to talk about. But David here, and I think especially where he is eager to remember that God is sovereign. He sits enthroned forever, and that he's just in his sovereignty. He's established his throne for justice. He judges the world. He's eager to remember that because that's what he needs. And because he knows that that's true and he believes that that is where his hope is, he's eager to tell other people about it as well. This is where the rubber meets the road with our profession of faith. David is able to proclaim the sovereign justice of God because he believed it to be true and because he found all of his hope in the truth of God's sovereign justice. Can we say the same thing about our theology? Do we really believe it to be true? We just talk about it on Sunday mornings. It's the kind of thing we get together on Sunday morning and we sing songs like "My Savior, My God" and "Praise to the Lord the Almighty" and "With what wonderful benefits when he befriends you." And, you know, we read Psalm 103 and then we leave here and we wake up tomorrow morning and we sort of manage our life as if our theology might not be true. We sort of plan around our theology almost Monday through Saturday. Or maybe that's just me. In other words, we We come together on Sunday morning and we sing about, read about, pray about a sovereign God, and then we live as if we have to be our own Savior, provider, and protector. Now, of course, I'm not advocating living irresponsibly. David had his army and his mighty men. He trained for war against his enemies. But David staked his life and his future and his hope not ultimately in his mighty men or in his own prowess in battle, but he staked his life, his future, his hope on the Lord, who was sovereign and just and a refuge for the oppressed. He believed it. And that allowed him to live it, and that allowed him to call others to live it as well. John Piper has famously said, "We cannot commend what we do not cherish." We cannot commend what we do not cherish. And I really think the opposite of that is true as well. We cannot but commend what we actually do cherish. Something is really precious to us. We really love it. We talk about it. It comes out in conversation. We commend it to others. Another way to think about this is to say, we're not going to boldly proclaim to the world a theology which we merely profess and do not deeply possess. If it's only on our lips and in our heads, we're not going to proclaim it to the world. It has to get a hold of our hearts. Clearly, the truth of who God is had a hold of David's heart. He was a sinner. There were times when he forgot who God was and he took things into his own hands. There were times when he did awful things that he should not have done. But again and again, he came back to what he knew was right and lived it. So he's in the midst of giving thanks to God. He's praising God. He's proclaiming God to others. But he is still in deep distress. And so what does he ask God for? It's a very interesting exercise when you go through this, is to actually look at, okay, David says a lot in these 20 verses. What does he actually ask God for? What are his petitions? Well, you'll find them in verses 13 and 14 and in verses 19 and 20. They're actually a very small part of this psalm. His ask, his supplication is actually very short. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." And then verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." There's four petitions that I see here. One is verses 13 and 14 is, "Be gracious to me and see my affliction." See me. Be gracious to me and see me. And then in verses 19 and 20, it's "Arise, O Lord," and it's "Let the nations be judged," which is further defined as "Put them in fear and let them know that they are but men." Notice David begins his first petition, his first request, as is so often the case with David, "Be gracious to me." David so often begins with either "Be gracious to me" or "Have mercy on me." Why does he begin with those? It's because he knows he doesn't deserve anything from God. And he knows that if God's going to do anything else, it's going to have to be out of his grace or out of his mercy. Not because David deserves it. David doesn't come to God boasting of his accomplishments and merits. He doesn't say, "Lord, I'm in trouble. Don't you remember who I am? I'm the guy who slew Goliath. Come on, you need to help me." He doesn't say, "I'm the king of Israel. You made a covenant with me. You owe me." He doesn't say, "Lord, I'm the man after God's own heart." He's not focused on himself at all. And what's interesting is part of the reason why he's not focused on his own accomplishments is he doesn't even see them as his accomplishments. He sees them as God's accomplishments. David would never say, "I'm the one who slew Goliath." Others might have said that about him, but he would be the one to say, "The Lord gave Goliath into my hands." And so he doesn't come to God with what he deserves, but he says, be gracious to me. There's a fixation in our culture. We live in an entitlement culture where we're focused on what we deserve or what we think other people deserve. And we can even be tempted to pray this way, to even ask God to bless someone because they deserve it. That's nonsense. Don't ever approach God on the basis of what you deserve or what someone else deserves. God, David is here pleading for justice. You see, justice is throughout this, but his hope for justice is not because he deserves it. His hope for justice is because God is just. So his plea is rooted in the character of God, not in his own merit. So David asks God to be gracious, and then he asks God to see him. See my affliction. Does he think God doesn't see him? No, but here's the thought. David knows that God reigns sovereignly and that God is just. And he believes that if God will pay attention to his circumstances with special regard, God will do what is right. So just pay regard. See me. Hear me. He trusts God. Notice he doesn't really give God a plan. Sometimes we come to God with our plans. Lord, would you please? A, B, and C. Here's your list, Lord. If you just do these things in this order at this time. He doesn't do that. He just asks for basic things. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. He doesn't tell God how to do that. He just wants God. Notice what he wants. He wants God to be glorified. Arise, O Lord. And he wants the nations to know who God is and who they are. Put them in fear, O Lord. In other words, the nations need to know the fear of the Lord. And let them know that they are but men. Let them know who they are. He wants the Gentile nations, the godless nations, to know who God is and who they are. David's asking God to manifest his sovereign justice before the eyes of the nations, to show the nations who he is, who they are. Now, this one petition here, Arise, O Lord, if you read the Psalms, you'll see this repeated several times in different Psalms. Arise, O Lord, or let God arise, or arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. It's a call for judgment. It's a call for God to be exalted and for the enemies of God to be dispersed. What's very interesting is how Jesus said he would answer this prayer. Jesus, I think very specifically in John chapter 12, Jesus tells his disciples how he is going to answer this prayer from the Psalms, that God would arise and that his enemies would be scattered. Here's what he says in John 12, 31 to 33. You've heard this before. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, all nations, to myself. Think about it. Every element of this prayer is addressed there, right? Bring judgment, cast out your enemies, arise, show the nations who you are. All four of those elements are here. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. How does Jesus answer this prayer from David and the prayer repeated throughout the Psalms for God to arise and his enemies to be scattered? He answers by going to the cross and arising on a cross, and to be condemned in our place. The cross is the supreme display of God's character, his mercy, and his sovereign justice. It's in the death of the Son of God on the cross that God displays in a scandalous way, but in a powerful way, his wisdom and his justice and his power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. God on the cross shows us his holiness, he shows us his mercy, he shows us his justice, and he shows us his love. And at the cross, when Jesus brings sinners to the foot of his cross, he humbles and silences us as we see our sin, we see its cost, and we see our helplessness to save ourselves. And what we're given is an even more powerful reason to thank God and to praise him and to proclaim him to the world, no matter what is happening, and a way to show the world what God is like through the foolish message of the cross. All right, the last thing we're going to see in Psalm 9 is a unique feature that once I saw this, it was probably my favorite part of my study this week. There's a lot of Psalm 9 that's in the past tense that doesn't seem to be applicable to anything that had happened yet in David's life. You see this in verses 5 and 6 and in verses 15 to 17. Look at this with me. He says, "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished." Verse 15, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known, he has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, and all nations that forget God." So verse 15 and 16 there are in the past tense. And at the end of that, by the way, if you're wondering, it says Hegeon, Selah. You may have wondered. I mean, there's Selahs all over the Psalms. You notice I don't read them. I don't read them when I'm reading the Psalm. And the reason why I do that, very simple. They're not there to be sung. So it's not like when the people were singing the Psalms, they would all of a sudden sing, Selah. It's not there to be sung. It's a marginal note. It is there in the original Hebrew. It's part of God's Word. We don't know what it means. So I don't know if you want to hear that, but we don't know what it means. It probably means pause, maybe a musical interlude, think about it for a minute, but it could also mean change keys or play louder. I mean, there's a lot of theories on what Selah means. My personal preference, and probably the most favorite preference, is that it is a time for a musical interlude, a time for people to reflect on what they're singing. Now, Hegeon, you'll hear sometimes in the Psalms, it does mean meditate. We don't know exactly what that means, but probably when God gets to the end of this 15 and 16, the nations have sunk in the pit they've made and the net they've hid, their own foot's been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Now think about this. Meditate on this. Take a minute to really ponder this. And part of the reason why I think we need to take a minute to ponder it is because it'd be easy enough to say, wait a minute, that hasn't happened yet. Because it hadn't happened yet. Part of what might cause us to stumble in some of these Psalms is David is in distress. Remember, David is in distress from enemies who afflict him. His life is in danger. And he's talking about all the nations that hate God, all the wicked, being completely done away with, all of them. That hasn't happened. It still hasn't happened. Here we are, 3,000 years after David wrote Psalm 9. It still hasn't happened. So what's he doing putting that in past tense? Well, what's happening here is this what's called, what Bible scholars call a prophetic perfect. It is a past tense prophecy. It is looking into the future to see something that is an accomplished reality and then putting it in the past tense. You've heard this before because it's actually pretty common in the Old Testament. I guarantee you've heard it before. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53. That was written 750 years before Jesus came into the world. And yet it looks at the work of the cross as a finished reality. Isaiah 40 opens with a very similar thing. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That hadn't happened yet in Isaiah's day, but it was going to happen. And the thing about a prophetic perfect is, when God decrees that something is going to happen, it's done. It's done. It is more certain than this morning's sunrise. It's done. God has decreed it. There is one famous place where we see a prophetic perfect in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, done, accomplished. Our future glorification, the future judgment of the nations, are accomplished realities in the decrees of God. And so they're done. We're just waiting for it to unfold in time. But just as surely as when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, when David wrote Psalm 22, there could be explicit detail in the past tense about the crucifixion of Jesus 750 or 1,000 years before Jesus was born, because in the decrees of God, who is, of course, outside of time, everything was already accomplished. That's our future. That's our future. And that, to me, when I saw that, that is the most powerful perspective. So when we're in the midst of it, when we're in the thick of it, right, we need two major perspective shifts. One is to change our perspective from being self-centered to being God-centered. Through thanksgiving, through praise, through proclamation, through calling others to praise Him. We got to get our eyes off of ourselves. And everything in our culture screams the opposite, because our culture just tells us all the time, you are the star of your own life story, right? Take a selfie, you know, put up an Instagram account, make a Snapchat story, and whatever this TikTok, is that the latest? I'm trying to keep up with all the trends, you know. But our culture just screams more and more to us, you are the center of the show. But we're not. And there's absolutely no hope whatsoever at trying to make ourselves the center of the show. It's a waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time. It's idolatry. So we've got to get our perspective raised up to be God-centered. And we do that by a determination to give thanks and to praise Him, focus on who He is and what He's done, call others to praise Him, proclaim who He is to others. But the second perspective that we need is that eternal perspective, outside of the temporal circumstance and into the eternal reality of God's settled plan. Because there are days when it feels like we don't know how we're going to do it. There are times when, I mean, last night I got home, I was exhausted. I have only a few times in my life been that tired and that drained. I went up to Philadelphia yesterday morning to do the graveside service for Ember, and then drove from Philadelphia to Westminster to be with family for the rest of the day, and then got home about 11 o'clock at night and looked over my sermon notes for today. And I just thought, Lord, I'm done. I mean, it's been a week. It's been a week of a lot of emotion and a lot of and I was just done. And at that moment, I thought, how am I going to get up tomorrow morning and preach? I just want to sleep for like a week. I just want the world to leave me alone for a while. I just want to, you know, you get that way sometimes. And you just think, how am I going to get, you know, you may be in a situation at work or you may be in a situation with your family and you think, how am I going to get through this? First of all, you're not going to get through it. God's going to bring you through it. And second of all, God's going to bring you through it because he's already written that you are glorified. With those two simple and yet profound perspective shifts, everything in life is put in place. It doesn't mean we're not tired. It doesn't mean we don't need rest. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't plan things out. But it just helps so much to know God's going to bring us through this. He's going to be glorified. And we're going to be brought to glory. In fact, we already have been. We just need to trust him. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who is enthroned as king of the universe, not us. You are the one who rules with justice as the stronghold for the oppressed. You do not neglect to hear the cry of the afflicted. The hope of the poor will not perish forever because you are God Almighty, most high, sovereign and just. So we look to you. Lift our eyes from ourselves to you and expand our perspective from the now to the eternal, that we might live with joy and purpose and strength as your people, called by your purposes to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.